Sister Karen this morning. When Sister Linda asked me, you know, I don't usually get nervous about what I'm going to say because the Lord always gives me something. I was more nervous that I couldn't match your energy up here. So, but we're going to give it a try. Right? Okay, I want to ask you a question this morning. How many people, when you come into church, believe that you might be sitting next to somebody who could potentially be brokenhearted? We don't know, right? We don't know what the past week has been for anybody, right? We just don't know. I heard a couple verses recently that I had never heard before. I'd never heard them preached. I had never read them. So I want to share them with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 84, and we're going to read verse 5 and 6. And I'm going to read this out of the King James Version because that's the version that I heard it in, and that's the version that really spoke to my heart. So verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. Now the word Baca means sorrow or weeping. And we don't know that this is actually a physical place. We don't know that we can just go pull out a map and look for the Valley of Baca between here and here. We don't know. Many scholars believe that it's just kind of a symbolic word that just represents a sad or sorrowful point in your life. We just really don't know. Unfortunately, we don't get to pick our valleys. We don't get to open our calendar and say, okay, Lord, Thursday at 1 o'clock, I'm free. Come on, send that valley. No, we don't get to do that. Usually, they just come out of nowhere, slap you in the face, and then you get to deal with it, right? I want us to look carefully at the part that says, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. When you think of a well, when I think of a well, I think of water. And I think water because you're thirsty, you want something to drink. So if I'm going to go to a well, I'm going to get water, and I'm going to drink, and it's going to quench my thirst. The church, this congregation, us, me, you, we need to be that well for people who walk through those doors. When's the last time you came in and you looked and you thought, where's Sister So-and-so? Or Brother So-and-so hasn't been here in a few weeks. Now, I have a tiny advantage over y'all because I sit in the back, so I can look out, and I know when you're missing. And we are creatures of habit, right? We all tend to sit in the same seats every week. I grew up in church, praise the Lord. And it's always, every church you go to, any denomination, we all have our assigned seats, right? So it's easy for us to know if someone's missing. But anyway, when's the last time that you sent Sister So-and-so or Brother So-and-so a card? Hey, how are you? Doing okay? Anything I can pray about? Or called them or text them. Hey, I saw you weren't in church Sunday. How are you feeling? Everything okay? Snapchat, Instagram, Twitter. See, I don't even know about any of that stuff, so I can't help you with that. But Facebook Messenger, I see all y'all's posts. I know some of you on Facebook. I have a staff person, and I really shouldn't even use that word. I'm going to say a friend. And Mondays are my office days, and we all know what Mondays are, right? If something's going to happen, it's going to happen on a Monday. Mondays are always terrible. So she'll text me or call me, and she'll say, hey, I got to stop in the office, you know, for this or that, and I'm going to stop at Tim Hortons. Would you like a coffee? And you know what that says to me? Number one, she knows that it's Monday, and I probably need coffee to get through that day. Number two, she knows that Tim Hortons is my favorite place to get coffee, right? And number three, and I think this is what really touches me the most, is that she thought about me. She just simply thought about me. And number four, she knew that I might be in the Valley of Baca, and she was going to be my well. And I'm going to change, and I'm going to call my Mondays my Valley of Mondays after going through this. I'm going to give you another example. So not too long ago, I had a busy weekend. I have a friend. She had a busy weekend. She was somewhere. I was somewhere. church stuff, life, family just got away from us, right? So by Tuesday, we hadn't talked, and so she sent me a text, and she said, "Are we okay?" And I was like, "Well, that's weird. I'm not mad. She's not mad. I didn't do anything. She didn't do anything. Like, just life." However, she knew that we would text almost every day, multiple times a day. So to her, that was strange that we weren't texting, right? But again, what that said to me was she cared that we hadn't talked. She valued that friendship enough to know that something wasn't up if we weren't, or something was up if we weren't talking. She wanted to make sure that we were okay, but she wanted to make sure that I or we weren't in any kind of a valley that we needed to talk through. People do not want to know how much we know. They simply want to know how much we care. I feel like if we all did a better job of reaching out to people and offering them that well in the midst of what could be their worst walk through the Valley of Baca, every seat in this sanctuary would be filled. We watched a video Wednesday night, and I don't remember who the guy was. You guys could ask Pastor if you want to know. He just said something that stuck with me, and it kind of went with what I was saying today, and I'm going to close with this. He said, "Your feet follows your heart. Your feet follows your heart." Wouldn't it be great if people's heart led them right here into Lighthouse Pentecostal Assembly? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you.
I have a few scriptures this morning, but I want to start by saying that it's a special Sunday. It's a little bit lighter atmosphere, but I want you to know that this sign holds true, that our altars are always open for business. And I would ask that you prepare your heart and spirit this morning to hear from the Lord. Don't hear from Stevenson. Hear from the Lord by His Holy Ghost, and be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your spirit this morning. Don't be in too big of a hurry today to get back to eat. They won't start until we're done, and they're not going to run out of food. So just be patient, but also, more importantly, be obedient to what the Lord wants you to do this morning. I'm going to start by reading Philippians 1:6, a short verse of Scripture. Paul writes, "Being confident of this very thing, that He has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before You this morning knowing, God, that You are faithful, and You will complete whatever it is You have started in our own hearts and lives, in this church, and also in this body of believers. And Lord, we come and bow before You today, asking for Your blessing. Bless my lips, Lord. I surrender my tongue to You this morning. Let my words be Your words. Let Your Spirit speak through Your servant today. God, I love You and I thank You, and I pray right now that by Your Spirit You would prepare hearts, even now, Lord, to hear from You. In Christ's name, amen. I recently heard a story about a more or less famous painting. Now, this was painted in 1799. For a while, it hung in the Louvre Museum, Art Museum in Paris. It is now in a private collection somewhere in the world. I don't know where. I don't care. But it was painted by a man named Friedrich blah, 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 Wretch. Guy has four names. It doesn't matter. In 1799, it was painted. And I should have had a picture ready to show you, but here's the gist of this painting. It's a painting of the devil playing chess with a young man. The story that the painter had in mind was that they were playing chess for the young man's soul. And the devil is looking at the board, sitting there with a sneer on his face, thinking he's got this. And the young man is sitting there staring at the board with his head in his hand and a look of despair on his face. And the name of this painting is called Checkmate. Checkmate. The devil was winning this game. Well, one day, there was a tour being given of a museum, and a group was going through and looking at the various paintings. If you've ever been to an art museum, you know, you stand, you go, you stand, you look at the painting for a while, you do one of these, and you act like you know what you're looking at. And then you walk on to the next one, and you stop, and you look at that one for a while. Okay, okay, okay. You go, and you look at the next one for a while. Right? This is an art museum. Well, one man, his name was Philip Morphy. I'm sorry, Paul Morphy, not Philip. How could I forget to name Paul? Paul Morphy was a grandmaster chess world champion. And he stopped and he's looking at this painting called Checkmate. Well, the tour group moves on and Paul is still standing there looking at this painting. Well, after several minutes go by, one of his friends notices that he isn't there. And so he turns around, looks for his buddy, and he goes back and says, "What are you doing?" And he's looking at this painting. He's studying it. And he's a grandmaster chess champion, and he's still staring. He's ignoring his buddy until finally he shouts out loud, "They've got to change the name of this painting." "What are you talking about?" "It's not Checkmate at all. The king has one more move. The king has one more move. He's not in Checkmate at all." In the book of Exodus, we read about God's plan to free the nation of Israel from slavery. We all know the story. I don't think there's any brand new Christians in here or brand new churchgoers, but just in case there are, I'm going to run this down for you Stevenson style. All right, so God's people have been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. The pyramids that we see in Egypt built by the Israelites back then. Slave labor in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh. God has a plan to raise his people up out of slavery. Raise his people up out of slavery, and he taps a young man named Moses. Moses was a Hebrew of the tribe of Levi who was raised in Pharaoh's house as Pharaoh's foster grandson. Pharaoh's daughter raised him as her own. And God taps Moses and says, "Hey, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt." And Moses says, "I can't speak very well, so I'm not your guy, God." Right away, God's plan starts to come undone. But the king has another move. He says, "All right, fine, you big baby, if you don't want to do it, you want to act like you can't speak real well, and I'm not good enough to let you speak, I'm going to give you your brother Aaron. And he's going to stand by your side and be your mouthpiece." All right. So then they go into Pharaoh's court and say, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Okay, yeah, that might happen." And so by the hand of God, they perform miracles there in Pharaoh's court to try to demonstrate God's power. And so Pharaoh has magicians. And yes, the Bible calls them magicians or sorcerers, who performed the same miracles right there in Pharaoh's court that Moses and Aaron performed. And he says, "Well, your God ain't so big and bad, so not going to happen. Checkmate." But the king had one more move. So he says, "All right, you don't want my minor miracles that you think you can replicate? Let's try some plagues." And he sends 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. And we can go through them if you'd like, but you remember what they are: water into blood, frogs, flies, lice, pestilence, livestock dying, darkness. I'm probably missing a few, but each one worse than the one before. Each one brings a greater calamity than the one before upon the nation of Egypt to try to persuade Pharaoh to let his people up out of the country, out of slavery. Until finally, God allows the angel of death to walk through the country at night and kill the firstborn of every household that didn't have lamb's blood painted on the doorpost. The Hebrew families didn't suffer the same fate. That night you heard screaming and mourning throughout the land of Egypt, even Pharaoh's own household, until finally Pharaoh says, "Fine, get out of here. Get gone. I get it now. Go." The Israelites were ready. They knew this was going to happen. They were all packed up, ready to go. We call that the Passover now. David called it then, that since then. And he let the nation of Israel leave. That's the short version. We estimate, you know, 1.5 million Israelite people or so, a couple million, all gathered together in a caravan, and they leave, and they head northeast, out of the land of Egypt. Well, of course, Pharaoh regrets letting them go. I just have 1.5 million workers gone. People building my cities, building my empire, waiting on us hand and foot, nursing our kids, babysitting, teaching, building, cooking, cleaning, doing all the grunt work. And now my people, they're sad about their sons, but they're also now upset with me for letting these people go. I want them back. Well, you know, Pharaoh didn't capture the land of Egypt and put them in prison. That happened 400 years earlier when Jacob and his family moved down to Egypt and started the nation of Israel fresh and new in Egypt. And they later became enslaved. But all Pharaoh knew was force. So he sends his army after them. He sends his army after the Israelites, chasing them into the wilderness. Now here is 1.5 million people, men, women, children, not warriors, artisans, builders, laborers, people who have a slave mentality, being chased by horses, chariots, soldiers with spears, swords, whips, all kinds of weapons, people who were bred and made for battle, chasing them down. They're in the wilderness, in the desert. If you know the land of Egypt, it's dusty. They see the dust cloud coming up behind them. They're moving as fast as they can, but they don't have chariots. They're being gained on, and they're about to lose. Next thing you know, they find themselves pinned up against the Red Sea. Mountains on one side, mountains on the other side, Red Sea in front of them, and an army behind them. Checkmate. Checkmate. They're pinned, they're trapped, they had nothing to do. And they said, "Moses, what are you doing? You're going to get us all killed. We could have been waking up to breakfast in Egypt right now. Yeah, we'd be slaves, but we'd be alive. Now we're about to be slaughtered." Checkmate. Pharaoh's loving it. He's smiling ear to ear. "Yeah, I got you now. I got you now, Israelites. Where's your God now?" But the king had one more move. The king had one more move. Behind them, Moses struck the waters of the Red Sea with his staff, and the waters of the Red Sea parted. Now you gotta picture this. We all take this for granted. We've been hearing this in Sunday school, right? We've seen it on the movies, and it's whatever. Think about what happened here. At its narrowest point, the Red Sea is 20 miles wide. 20 miles wide, and you've got over 1 million people waiting to get across it, and they just went. Now picture water between here and Worcester parting. A couple hundred feet deep. Waters part side by side by the hand of God. We know what happened. The Israelites went across all 20 miles at least, maybe more. I don't know at what point this took place in the Red Sea. But they did it, they crossed, not in mud up to their knees, on dry ground, the word says. They made it across, the armies hot on their heels, all the chariots, all of the soldiers, all the horses of Pharaoh's army right there coming up behind them. And as soon as the last Israelite sets foot on ground, God withdrew his breath and let the waters fall back into place. That is a tremendous story. The entire army of Pharaoh destroyed in one fell swoop because the king had one more move. In Exodus 15, Moses wrote a song about this. In verses 9 and 10, I'm going to read these words that Moses put into a song. He says, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." Then he says to God, "You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters." The king had one more move. He saved his people. Excuse me. Brought the big hanky today. When the Lord called Pastor and Sister Karen into the ministry, they probably had a lot of checkmate moments over the years. And that's probably an understatement of the day. But the Lord gave Pastor Tracy a vision of how the church would grow, of how LPA would grow. Some of you, most of you have probably heard this out of the pastor's own lips. I'm not telling tales out of school, but, you know, they first met in a house, and as the church grew, they moved into the old ag center down on 250, and I don't remember how many it held, but I know that the promise was that the vision the Lord gave them was they would have 100 seats, and then they would have 250 seats, and then they would have 750 to 1,000 seats. Amen. I started attending this church on its last Sunday out at the 42 building, where the second building they had moved into, where they seated at least 100 people. They moved in here, and you look around, there's not 250 chairs in here. When we moved in, there was pews and not chairs. And these two overflow rooms here and here had pews in them as well. And if you counted up the seats, there was exactly 250 seats in this building. And I don't know the timeline exactly, but I know that they were at the Ag Center for exactly 1 year, 52 weeks. But doing some math, is about 2 years at the old Carruthers building. Okay, 2.5. And then the next step that the Lord had promised, 250 chairs, 250 seats in this building, and here we've been for coming up upon 18 years. I don't know anything about Pastor and Sister Karen's attitude toward this. So if I'm out of step, I'm sorry. But it has to be frustrating to a family that has been told we'll see a 100-seat building, a 250-seat building, a 750 to 1,000-seat building, move out of their small building after a year, move out of their next building after 2.5 years, and now we're looking at pushing 20 years here with a lot of empty chairs yet remaining. And they have to wonder, is this a checkmate moment? I'm telling you guys, the king has another move. The king has another move. So you wonder why not the fourth step. Where's the 750-seat sanctuary? More importantly, where are the backsides to fill 750 to 1,000 seats? Is our faith weakened? Have we grown complacent? Too comfortable sitting here in our 3-inch cushion seats is 750 to 1,000 people in this church and our congregation a little scary? Is it too much to believe for? I say no because I know my king has another move. Amen. Over the years, we've had various visions and dreams about our church. I know I've had at least one myself. I know my wife has had a couple. I know Brother Allen has had one, at least, that I know of. I know Sister Shirley's had a couple, and there may be countless more that I don't even remember. I know that there have been visions of a physical lighthouse growing out of the roof of this church and shining across the city of Ashland. I know there has been dreams of a line of people waiting at this back corner door, which we don't even use week to week, stretching out of the parking lot and down Sloan Avenue, waiting to come into this building. There have been dreams and visions of this room lined with wounded bodies like an army medical tent, like an ER, like a trauma center, like a triage of hurting and broken and bleeding people, souls waiting to be tended to in this room. There have been dreams and visions of the church growing its like a military, mustering people and weapons and equipment and gathering together to do battle. Excuse me. Now, I haven't heard of one of these dreams or visions in a number of years. What has happened? One, why haven't they come to pass? Two, why aren't we still having them? Three, if we are having them, why aren't we talking about them every Sunday in church as we have them? Amen. I know I had a dream about our congregation not 3 months ago, and I never shared it with anybody except my wife. Why didn't I? And it was about, it wasn't this building, it was much larger. I won't say it was 1,000 seats or anything, but it was a huge room. And I was running up and down stairs because the sound booth was upstairs, and Pastor wasn't happy about the sound, but I was still the sound guy and he was still the pastor, and we were still frantic to make everything work in a huge room. 10 times the size of this one, easy. More like an arena than a church. But why aren't we talking about this anymore? Do we still believe that these things are going to come to pass? Do we still believe that our King has one more move? We know. Everybody gets nervous when I walk away from my notes. We know that God's will, unfortunately, is not always done. And that's not heresy or sacrilege to say. When Christ taught his people how to pray, he taught them to pray for God's will to be done. If God's will was already always done, we wouldn't need to pray for it to be so. But we do. Because there is sin in this world. There is sin in this church, unfortunately. There is sin in our hearts that sometimes guide things away from the will of God. Does that mean that God's will has changed? No, it does not. Does it mean that God's promises are now null and void? No, they are not, because the King always has one more move. There have been prophecies about the city of Ashland that we believe start with Lighthouse Pentecostal Assembly. Amen. There have been at least 3 prophecies, one in Florida, one out of Toronto, and I don't know the location of the third one, somewhere in the south, I think, one of the Carolinas or Georgia. But the prophecies were, and these are out of the mouths of people who've never heard of Ashland, Ohio. These are people who have prophesied under the Holy Spirit that a great revival in this country, in fact, even an awakening, will begin in a small city called Ashland in the state of Ohio. We heard this got to be 10 years ago. Got to be 10 years ago, every bit of that, we heard about these prophecies. Everybody here live in Ashland for at least 10 years? Any of you see a great revival start yet? Not yet, but it will. Why? Because the King has one more move. I believe that we live in a city that is beset with complacency, has 85 churches, but a whole lot of drugs, alcohol, and sex. We are beset with carnal desires, and it's holding back this community. It's holding back this community. And I say complacency in the church because there's 80-some churches in the city of Ashland alone. Inside city limits, there's 80-some churches, and yet nothing seems to keep happening. Where's the promised revival? God's waiting for his people. God's waiting for his people. God has said that if his people, who are called by his name, will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And excuse me. Hey, look at this. I got water right now. Thanks, Pastor. And we believe that God will, but we have a job to do first. God is speaking to his people when he says, turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your wicked ways. I don't want to speculate what those may be, but he's talking about his people. He still will deliver on the promise and the prophecy that he delivered about a revival in the city of Ashland, because he always has one more move. He will deliver on the visions and prophecies and dreams that he has given us about Lighthouse Pentecostal Assembly being the beacon of hope to our community, because he always has one more move, and he will deliver on the promise that he made to these two individuals about, in their lifetime, in the fulfillment of their ministry, a 750 to 1,000 seat sanctuary, because he always has one more move. Hallelujah. Pastor, I want to go back to Philippians 1:6. Being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the word of God. He spoke it into your heart when you began this ministry. He didn't promise it idly. The word says he will fulfill it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. You've got your 250-seat church. He promised you a 750 to 1,000-seat church. He is not going to let that down. Amen. And you know what? If he comes home or comes back first and calls us home, I doubt you're going to cry about it. I doubt you're going to stand at the gates of heaven and say, but God, I don't want to come in yet. I don't have my 750-seat church. Are you? You gonna do that? He's not going to abandon you, though. He's not going to forget. He's not going to fail. The word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Three times the word of God says that. Three times he says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And he says, I will be faithful to complete the good work that I have begun in you. That revival is coming. That awakening is coming. I believe that it can start today. I believe that it can start in this house. I believe it can start with you today. Turn from your wicked ways, humble yourself, pray, and seek his face. And he will do what he has promised to do. He will do what he has promised to do. Revived and alive in 25. Yeah, it all rhymes and it sounds all nice and fancy, but the words mean something. The words are not just a slogan. They're not just some catchy phrase that we can put on a banner and take down at the end of the year and replace with a new one. That's something that we will hold on to, that we can aspire to, that we can work toward together and pray toward together, and we can worship toward together, because that's what God wants from his people. Amen. That last bit, that was for Pastor and Sister Karen. But for the rest of you, listen. We all go through things. We all go through things that we all have our checkmate moments. Loss and grief, sudden poverty situations, accidents happen, life-changing, life-altering things happen, and sometimes the enemy looks at us and says, I got you, checkmate. And he sits there and he sneers at you and he smirks at you and he acts like he's got you cornered. And you're looking at your chessboard of life with your head in your hands and you are shaking your head in despair and thinking, I'm beaten. You need to know that your king has one more move. You need to know that the king has one more move. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, was in a bad way. I read these verses, chapter 1, 8, verse 8 to 11. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." This is the Apostle Paul writing. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Sometimes we are burdened beyond measure, beyond strength, beyond our capability to withstand, right? This is how we feel. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament by himself, said, "Brothers, I give up. I give up. I am ready to die. I am desperate, and I've got nothing left. We're ready to throw in the towel on our very lives. Except we trust in God. We trust in God who raises the dead, who raises back to life." Paul was in a checkmate moment when he was reading or writing this letter to the Corinthian church. And he was saying straight up, people, straight up, I am ready to lay it all down. I've had it. I am in despair. I am in a dark, dark place. But I trust in God who raises the very dead. I trust in God. I trust in God. If you're in a dark place, it was great that Sister Crystal was talking about the valley, you know, the valley of sadness, the valley of despair, the dark valley of Monday morning. If you're in the valley of Monday tomorrow, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in how you feel, because you're going to feel like you're ready to die. You're going to feel like, I'm not going to carry on. I can't carry on. I am desperate beyond strength. But trust in God, because the King has one more move. And that move in the Corinthian church was, pray for me. Pray for me and my team. Pray for us, because we need your help. Because on our own, we're failing. On our own, we're throwing in the towel. On our own, we can't do it. But pray for us. Pray for us, and the God that raises from the dead will bless us and give us strength to carry on, because the God who has the ability to raise from the dead will take us through the valley into the paradise on the other side. God will take us out of the darkness. God will see us through whatever it is that we're struggling with. Whatever's got us feeling is beyond our strength, it's not beyond His. Hallelujah. He will still deliver us as we trust in Him, and He will still deliver you. That's right. As you trust in Him. The doctor will tell you, there's nothing more I can do. The doctor will tell you, I've done everything I can, I can't help you anymore. The lawyer will tell you, I've done everything I know how to do, pulled every trick I know how to pull, that's all I can do. The loan officer may tell you, I've done everything I can do. I've called in every favor I've got. I can't help you anymore. The mechanic may tell you, I have done everything I know how to do, but I just still can't help you anymore. The car salesman, I've talked to my manager over and over again. I've done everything I can do. I can't help you anymore. Your parents, your children, your spouse, your siblings may say to you, I don't know what else to do, bro. I've done everything I can. I can't help you anymore. But you know who's never going to say that? God is never, ever going to say it. We say all things are possible with God. I say there's one thing that's not, and that's failure. Because the King always has one more move. The enemy can throw all he's got, and he can think he has got you in checkmate, but the King still has one more move. We sang this morning. I love how God works things together. Sister Crystal's exhortation, the songs we sang. We sang a song that said, our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But the King had one more move. The King had one more move. Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. Hallelujah. The King always has one more move. Please stand with me. I'm going to tell you guys something you may or may not know about me. I hate to have things in my pockets. Hate it. I've often thought about carrying a purse, because I hate having things in my pockets. Because I want to carry a purse? Yeah. Sit down. I said almost. I come into this building, I put my keys, my wallet, my phone on the table back there because I hate having stuff in my pockets. I say all that to say I don't have a watch or a phone and I have no idea what time it is. But this is what the Lord has given for me. And I want you to just carry with you, there is no checkmate with God on the board. The king always has one more move. I'm going to read a passage of scripture. I don't know when the last time you heard anybody preach out of the book of Habakkuk, and that I didn't just hiccup. That is a prophet in the Old Testament who wrote this, called one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk was. It says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Leave that up there for a minute. There his power was hidden. His brightness is like the light, and he had rays flashing out of his hand, and there his power was hidden. You think you're in bad shape? You think you got nothing left to do? You think that the enemy has you in checkmate? Very real, very valid feelings. I have felt them myself. But we have to know that when God shows his brightness like the light and rays flashing from his very hands, that is him hiding and holding back his power. Paul wrote a closing to one of his letters. It said, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. No matter how big your imagination is, God can do more. No matter how much God displays his power in your life, in your church, no matter what miracle takes place, God is still holding back his power. Christ himself, as he's getting ready to leave this earth, to leave his disciples, he's promising them the Holy Spirit and says, when you get him, when I pour out the Holy Spirit upon you, you will be able to perform the works that I have done on this earth, and greater works will you do because I go to my Father and will send you the Holy Spirit. God has so much more. He always has one more move. He's not in our wisdom. It's not in our power. It's not in our capabilities, but his. And even when very flashes of light are coming out of his fingertips, he's hiding his power at that point. We can't even picture it. We can't even imagine it. We can't in our feeble brains understand what God has in store and what he wants for his people. But we can know this. We can hold on to this hope that he's always got one more move, that he has always got power over the enemy. The painting was not the devil playing chess against God, because that wouldn't even be a contest. Checkers, chess, Monopoly, God's going to win. And he's going to win fast, and he's going to win big, because there is no enemy that can stand up toe-to-toe with our God. When the enemy wants to defeat us, he faces us. Then he's got a chance. A chance. Not a good one. But he's got a chance. Why? Because we're the earthen vessels. We're the weak ones. We're the ones that are easily influenced by the word or world and by carnal things. And we might throw in the towel and knock our king over and declare defeat when we've still got one more move. So stand up, stand strong, and hold on to this hope that the king has one more move. I'm going to invite you as we pray to, if you're in that dark place, if you're in that valley of sadness, despair, if you feel like the enemy has you in a checkmate moment, your health, your family, your checking account, your job situation, your home. You're in jeopardy, you're in peril, you're alone, you're in pain, whatever it may be. When you're standing in that valley and you're in that dark place and you think that I've got nothing left I can do, your King has one more move. I invite you to come up to this altar and thank Him for that and ask Him to show you what that move is. And just surrender to Him this morning. These altars are always open for business, and you're welcome to come up. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You, God, in that odd way that Your power is still